Please turn to Acts 26. And then turn the page to Acts 27. Now, this is a long passage, but in order to understand what we'll be dealing with in the sermon, the most efficient way to deal with the details is simply to read it. And then when we make reference to them, you'll know what we're talking about. And let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, but we confess again that we are no more able to receive it in our own strength than the prophets were able to speak it by their own wisdom. And so, Lord, we pray earnestly that you would make this to be a means of grace to us by opening our minds to understand the Scriptures and opening our hearts to receive them, believe them, and set our hearts to do them. Lord, we cannot make heads or tails of these things without the work of your Holy Spirit. And so please grant him and his work to us, not only in the sacrament, but equally and also with the Word. Please open our minds to understand the Scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts 27. This is the story of the shipwreck, and there's great details. Make a great movie. Hear God's word. Remember that Paul has given his testimony before Agrippa in Acts 26, and the judgment of innocence was given that he might have been released to be killed by the Jews if he had not appealed to Caesar. And now, as Festus had said, you appeal to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go, and here he goes. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius, and embarking in an Andromedan ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. Excuse me for interrupting, but on your outline you have a map, and I'd encourage you to keep this alongside your Bible text. It is very helpful to see where they were going. Picking up with verse 3. The next day we put into Sidon, which is on the right-hand side of your map, about halfway up the coast. All right. And Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. From there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. When we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. When we had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty had arrived off Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. And with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. When considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo in the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. Because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. When a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete, close inshore. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called a Euroquillo. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. Running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. After they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis, They let down the sea anchor and in this way let themselves be driven along. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo, and on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island.' But when the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea, on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion, to the soldiers, 'Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation, for not a hair from the head of any of you will perish.' Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and broke it and began to eat. All of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. All of us in the ship were 276 persons. When they had eaten enough, and they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. When day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. Casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind. They were heading for the beach. But striking a reef where their two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they all were brought safely to land." Noting also this repetition in 28:1, when they had been brought safely through, then we found that the island was called Malta. So this theme that they were brought safely through the storm. This chapter is very full of wonderful details, and there's a definitive work on sailing and this chapter's testimony to it by a man named Smith from the late 19th century, and it is yet to be exceeded in its excellence. And so if you want those details, that's a good place to look. The first thing that we should note is how Paul was trusted. In every part of his trial, he was proved innocent, and it was recognized by those who were in the position of judgment that Paul was innocent of the charges against him. And so he had built up a level of trust in those who were responsible for him. And that level of trust that he enjoyed seems to have been communicated to Julius, or he was aware of it. So that in verse 3, when they stopped at Sidon, Julius let Paul go, apparently without escort, to visit his friends, trusting that on his honor he would return to the vessel and continue on to with them to Rome. And so it's another instruction to us that as we are faithful, even in difficult circumstances, God will protect us and use us for good. You think of Daniel in Babylon and the people of God in various difficult circumstances, Joseph in Egypt. Be faithful, and even in bondage, God will bless you. Be faithful, and even under persecution, God will bless you. And this is what God did for Paul here. Wonderful verse in Proverbs 16, verse 7. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Who is there to harm you if you do what is right? God will honor that and will honor you. The basic division of this chapter is Paul's warning about the loss that will come and his encouragement about the salvation that will come. And Luke, I think, brings this to our attention by comparing verses 9 and 10 and verses 21 and 22. In 27:9, he admonished them about the damage and loss. That's 9 and 10. And then in 21:22, he speaks about the damages and loss and then admonishes them about the good that will come. And so damage and loss, urging them. Let me get this straight. Urging them about the damage and loss, referring to the damage and loss, then urging them about what will come. That's the chiasm. The first thing, the second thing, the second thing repeated, then the first thing again. And that's a classic Hebrew way, and Luke is writing in that style of drawing things together and showing us his outline about his encouragements. So that the way that Luke divides this up and sets things in their two places. Then after all is said and done, it ends the way it began. In verse 43, the centurion wanting to bring Paul safely through. Paul had a good reputation that led Julius to let him go visit his friends in Sidon. And after his warning that came to pass and his encouragement that came to pass, Julius had to like him even more than he did at the beginning. This is a trustworthy man. And Julius was determined to bring him through. And on the basis of Julius' resolve to bring Paul through, everyone else came through with him, which is another very striking circumstance. So we take then first the warning in human wisdom. You see in verse 10 that Paul says, "Men, I perceive." Later on, his encouragement about what is going to come is from revelation, but this is apparently not a revelation. This is Paul's seeing the circumstances and from the wisdom of his experience, giving his judgment. And it was good, obviously, as things turned out. Now, where did Paul get this wisdom from? In 2 Corinthians 11:25, 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a day and a night I spent in the deep. Paul's been here before. In 2 Corinthians, which is significantly before Acts 27, Paul had already been shipwrecked 3 times. And Paul's looking at it and saying, "Oh, I've been here before. This is not good." And so Paul doesn't shrink back. God has given him understanding of a situation. And he isn't intimidated by others who are there, basically 300 other people, along with professional sailors and soldiers. He speaks what God has given him to understand. And then encourage us to be bold as well. That when we know something that is to the benefit of others, we should speak up and not be quiet. Some of us need to be quiet more often, but others of us need to speak up more often. And these are circumstances when we need to speak up. Well, in verses 7 through 9, things go from bad to worse. And Paul sees all these things. The fast refers to the Day of Atonement, which is September, October. At this particular year, it was early October. And it was within a couple of weeks, it was actually absolute suicide to go sailing at all. And when you see Paul referring to the Adriatic Sea, it's basically all of the northern Mediterranean was referred to as the Adriatic Sea in this period. So this is a big sea. This is a big body of water. And even Lake Ontario, which is the smallest of the Great Lakes, can be a death trap in the winter. The Oswego River is nothing to play with, and the breakwalls are nothing to play with, especially in the winter. And Paul is recognizing this, and he's speaking up about it. And so in verse 9, he makes this urgent recommendation. He was admonishing them, which in verse 9, which is paralleled in verse 2, I urge you. And in verse 21, you ought to have followed my advice. Literally, you ought to have obeyed me. So all of this gives the force that Paul is virtually commanding them. Do not sail. This is utter foolishness, utter insanity. He is not approaching them saying, you know, I think maybe this might not be a good idea. He wasn't hesitating. He was forceful. This is stupid. This is crazy. Don't do this. And so he is putting all of his chips on don't sail. And if they sail and everything goes well, Paul loses his credibility. But when they sail and everything breaks up, literally, he is a credible witness. But the professional opinions prevailed in verse 11. The centurion is more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship. Ordinarily, these are professionals. These guys do this stuff all the time. But have they been shipwrecked three times? Have they dealt with situations like this? Paul's experience by the outcome ends up trumping the credentials of the professionals. And very often, it is the wisdom of experience that trumps the diplomas. And so, in verses 14 through 20, things do indeed go from bad to worse. And they all hope was abandoned in verse 20. The Sure Aquilo is a nor'easter. You're familiar with these kind of storms off of New England. And it was severe. South breeze, what happened was, the south breeze came up and went up the mountains. And then it came back down. It just went up and gathered strength and just piled into the boat and drove it out into the open sea where it was tossed. They were afraid of hitting the shoals off of North Africa, north of Cyrene that you see on your map. And that was a graveyard of ships. And if they were driven that far, they were done. And with the sun being blocked out and the moon being blocked out, they had no means of navigation. They didn't have any GPS. And so they didn't know where they were. It's like running through a dark room and not knowing where the doors or walls are. So it was truly hopeless. And if you've ever been in a storm on the sea where you can't see anything and you know there's danger out there somewhere, but you don't know how close it is, this is absolute terror. Forget Halloween. This is absolute terror. And it is worth your time to talk to some sailors about experiences like that. It will put the fear of God into you, and it has into many. But then in verse 21 following, Paul gives encouragement. This is exactly like the prophets. When everything is going well, the prophets cry out, danger, danger. And when everything is going horribly, the prophets cry out, don't worry about it. Everything will be fine. So they're always contrarian. You take Jeremiah before the exile. Repent, the wrath of God is coming. And everything's fine. What's wrong? Nothing. Everything's fine. And then the wrath of God comes and they're thrown into exile. Jeremiah says, be encouraged. I'm going to buy myself a piece of land because I have hope in God's promise. And nobody believes it. Nobody believes the prophets when they warn and nobody believes the prophets when they encourage. But it's truth. So when everything's going well and somebody warns you, pay attention. When your life has gone into the pit and someone encourages you in the name of the Lord, pay attention. And this is what Paul gives, is encouragement. Verse 21, he sounds like a peevish old man. Men, you ought to have followed my advice. Like,
I told you so. See? You didn't listen to me, and look what happened. That's not what he's doing. And you can see that from exactly what follows. You ought to have listened to me then, but the point is, listen to me now. He's saying, you ought to have listened to me. That's my credibility. That I warned you of danger and loss, and it came to pass. That's my credibility. Now, trust me for what I'm telling you now. Even though you've lost all hope, I don't give you the wisdom of my experience. Now I give you the Word of God. Amen. And you should trust me and listen to me. So he says, you should have listened to me not to embarrass them or put them down. You should have listened to me in order that they will listen to him now. He's being serviceable, not cranky. Again, he makes an urgent recommendation. And what he says is this: don't worry, be happy. And you think of the song, and that's exactly what it is. It sounds frivolous. It sounds like you're ignoring all the information around you. There's a saying, if everyone around you is panicking and you keep your head, you just don't understand the situation. Or you know something that nobody else does. And that's the situation with Paul here. He is completely calm and encouraged and hopeful because he knows something that nobody else does, but he's about to tell them. Now, the reason why I put it this way, don't worry, be happy, is because of the vocabulary that Luke uses. Keep up your courage. This word is used in verse 22, verse 25, and verse 36. You look in verse 36, in the marginal notes, all of them were encouraged and they took food. You look at the marginal notes, they became cheerful. This isn't encouragement where people resolve in the exercise of will to grit their teeth and press through. This is the doctor telling you, you're going to die within 3 weeks. And you go back in 3 weeks and the doctor says, I'm sorry, I had the wrong exercise. You're fine. You don't say to the doctor, oh, that's good. Thank you very much. You just jump out and throw your arms around the room and say, hallelujah. You're happy. You're joyful. You're cheerful. And it's used in another place in chapter 24, verse 10. This is before the governor, Felix, in this case. And he says, knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. He's delighted. He's happy. And that is what Paul is urgently pressing on them, that they would be giddy because they are not going to die. That should be the response to the gospel. Dead in sin, liable to the wrath of God. The wrath of God is coming on all sinners to destroy them in hell forever. But Jesus can bring you safely through. We're so used to that we're not happy about it anymore. But if we think about it, that joy should suppress every sorrow. Oh, happy day. That song. Remember that one? That's what it is. Then Paul identifies himself in verse 23 in a most striking way. Who is he to say, when everybody has lost hope, don't worry, be happy? What? How do you know we're not going to die? And he says this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve. It's even more terse in the original. Very, very tight language. To whom I belong, from whom I come, and to whom I belong. That's the language of covenant. I will be your God, you will be my people. And Paul is referring to God as the covenant God. as the one who has made the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. And having made them as the one who rules over them, he says, I serve the God who made this mess and can bring us out of it.
This brings us back to Jonah, of course. He says, I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Made the sea where we are in trouble and the dry land where we so much long to be.
That's the person you want to hear from. That's the person you want to hear from when you're in trouble. The one who has made everything and rules everything. You want to hear from him. What are his plans? And if that one says, you will not die, you will not die. If some Joe Q public just says, oh, we're not going to die, that doesn't matter. But if he says, an angel of the true and living God has given this message, then you listen.
The reason why they will not die is that Paul must speak to Caesar.
When Paul was first converted in chapter 9, it's recorded that to Ananias, this is the one who must speak to the Jews and kings and the Gentiles.
And in chapter 23, in the midst of all this these trials, the Lord says to him, you must stand before Caesar.
And so it is absolutely necessary that Paul will survive and stand before Caesar. Just like Abraham was commanded to sacrifice Isaac, but Isaac was the one through whom the promise would come. And so Abraham trusted God that if necessary, he would raise him from the dead to bring the promise. And so, in a way, God is raising Paul from the dead in order to accomplish his promise that Paul would stand before Caesar. And again, in the original, it's very instructive. Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And Paul and Caesar are separated by a bunch of other words. But in the original, it is, do not fear, Paul. Caesar, you must stand before. Do not fear, you must stand before Paul, Caesar. Paul and Caesar are put face to face. The word order is set up so that it is necessary that Paul and Caesar will face off. And Paul will testify to the face of Caesar. And it is absolutely necessary. And so, at this point, it is absolutely certain that Paul will survive. But God could have ordered it that everybody else dies and Paul alone is washed up on the shore and comes out, you know, with a halo and an aura impressing all the Maltese. But that isn't how it happened. He says this, verse 24. Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar and listen. Surprise. Listen to this. God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. There was no necessity for that. It was necessary in the plan of God that Paul stand before Caesar and therefore survive. But for that purpose, it didn't matter if everybody else died, all the 275 rest of the people. But God in his mercy, in saving one, brings many with him. And that is the way God ordinarily does things. By saving one, he brings many with them. This is a gift. Verse 31 says to the centurion, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. They are saved all or none. And you know why that was? Listen carefully. Because they were all in the same boat. One of my hardest decisions this week was figuring out when to drop that. It was so hard to decide. But seriously, they were all in the same boat. And we are all in the same boat. If we're not saved, they're not saved. If they're not saved, we're not saved. We are all in this together. It is my responsibility to see that you arrive safely on the shore. It's your responsibility to make sure that I arrive safely on the shore. We are in this together. This building is like an ark And we are floating in the raging storms of the culture that we live in. And either we all get through or none of us get through. It's not just me and Jesus. It's me and you and him and her. And we have to take care of each other. Verse 35, having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. Why that detail? Reminds you of the Lord's Supper. Reminds you of the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. What does this mean? This is Paul's family. This is his household. And he ministers to them like a father to his children or like a pastor to his congregation. He is taking care of them like his own family. He won't see them after this. But for the time that God gives him with his people, they are given to him. Verse 24, God has granted you all those who are staying with you. They are his people. He is responsible for them and he is taking care of them. He is pastoring 275 people. And all of them were joyful and took food. Take this and share this among yourselves. It's that kind of a thing. Paul took the gift and responsibility very seriously even before he had particular assignment. He did say in verse 26, we will be saved. No one will be lost, but we must run aground on a certain island. Everything would be lost except the lives. And so it came to pass. And so the outcome of destruction vindicated his warning, and now the outcome of salvation vindicated his promise, vindicated his faith in God and God's word. Verse 25, therefore, keep up your courage. Again, be cheerful, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I've been told. And God and his word to Paul were vindicated by the outcome. And that will also be true of us. At the last day, everything that we have lived and said will be proved and we will be vindicated. And very likely, not before then. So ride out the storm. The vindication will come, but it may take a while. Conclusion. The sea in the Bible and in ancient literature is a place that is unpredictable, uncontrollable, and irresistible. The sea is a place of trouble. The Jews didn't like the sea. They stayed away from it as much as possible. They liked the land. It's not the promised sea, it's the promised land. Because the sea is like throwing a pass in football. One good thing can happen, and a lot of bad things can happen. It can be incomplete, or it can be intercepted. And only one good thing can happen. And at the sea, a lot of bad things can happen. And so you try to stay away from it. We'll be singing in Psalm 107, just a typical circumstance of the troubles of being on the sea. And Jonah, of course, also recognized that. Leviathan dwelling in the sea is an image of the raging and almost a malicious character about it, a calamitous character about the sea. But the comfort and encouragement is that God created the sea. It is not some separate God waging war against the Creator. God created it, and he uses it to accomplish his will. We see in Acts chapter 4, verse 24, when they were released from prison and they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. There's an interesting combination. It's heaven and earth, sea and the dry land, but earth covers for both earth and dry land. God has made all things and rules over all things. Therefore, they are comforted in their troubles. If God rules the sea, there is no trouble that he is not sovereign over. This comes up again in chapter 14 with the men of Lystra coming out to offer sacrifices to Paul.
And in verse 15 it says, men, while you're doing these things, we're also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. That is a fundamental designation of God. He made all things. He rules all things, including even the sea. And so the Exodus is no surprise. The sea, the lakes, the rivers, the Nile, the Euphrates, God made them all and rules them all. That is why when Jesus, in the midst of the storm, rebuked the winds and commanded the waves to be still, and it turned from mountains to glass, what did the disciples say? Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? The only one who had that authority was Jehovah. And now this one exercises the authority that belongs to God alone and exercises it in his own name, in his own person. This must be the Son of God. This is also why in the new heavens and new earth, the picture in Revelation 21:1 is, and there is no sea. That place of nothing but trouble and torment and upheaval is gone. That is not to say there's no water in heaven. It's to say that this fundamental image of nothing but trouble will be gone. So we'll be able to go out in the breakwall without getting tossed in the water. We can go sail on Lake Ontario, and it'll be beautiful. Or something like that. Consider the danger and deliverance. Consider Noah, Paul and Noah. Noah was brought through the flood, and his family was given to him like the passengers were given to Paul. Moses brought through the Red Sea, and the people who were given to him, Jonah, Peter, on the lakes, sinking, cries out to Christ, and he lifts him up. And so it is also true of you that whatever your storm is, whatever upheavals you are going through, however much through the storms that God has appointed for you, bring you to the point of despair, even if someone has warned you, don't do this, it won't go well for you, and you did it, and it hasn't gone well for you, and you're in a place of hopelessness, there is hope from the Word of God. Trust Christ, and He will bring you through to safety, even in the midst of the trouble that you're in. No sin, no trouble is too much for Christ. He forgives sin, He gives righteousness, and He brings you safely through. Seems to me there's a great lesson with this circumstance of Paul and those that God gave to him. Consider Paul and his fellow passengers that were given to him that they would be saved through the storm with him. Consider you and your family, you and your neighbors. Noah and his family, Abraham and his descendants, believers and their children, Acts chapter 2. The Philippian jailer and his household. Paul says something similar in 1 Timothy 4. Pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. And so we're to pay attention to the Word of God, our trust in His promises, our obeying His commandments, not only for our own sake, but also for the sake of others who are around us. Our spouse, our children, our neighbors, our fellow workers, our city. Their salvation depends on us in terms of means. Christ has accomplished once for all. We don't accomplish anybody's salvation, but God does use us as a means of applying His salvation to others, both His temporal salvations, deliverances, and His eternal salvation. You remember Abraham pleading with God with Sodom and Gomorrah. If there are 50 people left, if there are 40, he went all the way down to 10, and was embarrassed to go any further. And God said, if there are 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, I will spare all of them for the sake of the 10.
So when we think about our nation and about our culture, we often and rightly think about God sending revival and converting our fellow citizens. But it is also true that if we are faithful to God as Paul was, this nation which God has given to us to pray for and to labor for, He may spare them for our sakes. And so while we pray for revival and the conversion of our fellow citizens, we should also, and perhaps primarily, so order our lives in faithfulness, obedience, and righteousness that God would be pleased to give us our nation for the sake of our own faithfulness. It may not be necessary that there be a revival and the nation converted. It may only be necessary that the church is faithful and the Lord spares the nation for the sake of the church. But if we are unfaithful and disobedient and wicked, then the nation will be lost because the church is unfaithful. I'm not arguing against praying for revival. I'm arguing first that we should be like Paul and we should be faithful to do what God has given us to do, even if it is difficult and even if it seems suicidal. Paul going to Rome. Paul going on this trip. Do what God has given you to do, not only for your own sake, for the sake of everybody around you, because their temporal and maybe eternal well-being rests on you as a means. Not talking about eternal decrees, not talking about the accomplishment of salvation, talking about how God applies things. And ultimately, this, of course, preaches the gospel. Paul, and all his passages given to him, is an echo of Christ and all of the elect given to Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2, I and the children whom God has given me. In God's eternal counsel, He had a people for Himself, and He entrusted them to Jesus to see them safely through. It is because of Jesus that we are brought through temptation, sin, death, hell, safely through. Because of Jesus, because we were given to Him. And that is the model of salvation. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come, who brings us through the storms of God's final wrath against all evil, and brings us safely through to the shore of His eternal kingdom. And Paul, in his last words written for us, in 2 Timothy 4:17 and 18, speaks in exactly these terms. Everybody abandoned me, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. It's exactly the language of Acts 27. Acts 27 is, and so it happened that they were all brought safely to land. And Paul says, He will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. This incident with Paul is an illustration of the gospel. God will bring through safely to land everyone whom He has given to Jesus. I'm just preaching the old gospel. Come to Jesus and you'll be saved. God made and governs the sea. He stirs it up and He calms it down. He also governs your life. He makes things difficult and He delivers you from trouble. So cry out to Him in trouble and give thanks to Him for deliverance. Above all, trust Jesus to bring you safely through the storm of temptation by His obedience, through the storm of sin by His death, and through the storm of death by His righteousness and life. Trust Jesus to bring you safely through all these things to land, the promised land of His new heaven and new earth, where righteousness dwells and where there is no temptation, no sin, no death, no mourning, no crying, no pain,
and no dangerous sea. Be faithful to do what God has called you to do, and pray that He will give you people in your family and other fellow travelers to enjoy His temporal deliverances and His eternal salvation with you. God save Paul and those traveling with him. Pray that God will save you and those traveling with you, because after all, we're all in the same boat. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful story, which in its details exemplifies the reliability of the Scriptures as testified to by other writings at the time, and gives us an index that the entirety of this book and of this Bible is reliable. Lord, please defend us from slanders and attacks, that our faith would not be undermined, and fix these things in our hearts, that we may rest upon you with both feet and all of our weight, and trust you entirely, putting all of our chips in your basket. Lord, please do see us safely through to the end, and please do give us many people whom you are pleased to save with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.